Last week we looked at most of the book of Malachi. We saw a dialogue between God and the people, represented by the prophet who spoke on behalf of both groups. And one of the things that God was complaining about, that I didn't have time to emphasize last week, is that the people of Israel were beginning to think that God really didn't care whether you were good or whether you weren't. Because they looked around and they saw people who were trying to be good struggling, people who were openly wicked prospering. And that was confusing to them. We have a similar situation today where the righteous are actually actively punished by our government. A government that Paul says, like all governments, are given authority for the purpose of rewarding the righteous and punishing the wicked. But in our country, it seems to be flipped. The wicked prosper, they commit crimes and don't get held accountable. And meanwhile, those who try to stand up for righteousness are thwarted at every turn. And even our churches, maybe because our churches, for the last generation, have been preaching a gospel that says, God loves you regardless. If you're a good person, God loves you, and that's where your goodness comes from. If you're an evil person, God loves you, and you just don't know it yet. There's no call to repentance. If you've watched the ads for He Gets Us on TV, there's no call for repentance. There's no mention of Jesus as Savior. There's no mention of us having to submit ourselves to Him. He's just an example, sort of like Winston Churchill. A hero figure that we can look up to and try to emulate. And the church has preached that God loves you the same whether you're good or whether you're bad. And it's a wonder they get away with that, because Malachi lets us know that God's not happy with that message. And I'd like to use that little snippet of conversation before the lessons for today, because it sets the scene for what we want to study. So we have two passages we're looking at. The first passage is the beginning of chapter 3, the first five verses. The second passage is all of chapter 4, which is only six verses. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, there is no chapter 4. But the verses that we have marked as chapter 4, 1 through 6, they have marked as chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. 4, 25, whatever it is. But in order to understand what these passages are about, we have to have the context. And to get the context, I'm going to start with Malachi chapter 3. But I'm going to back up one verse into chapter 2, verse 17, and that's where I'd like to begin today. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? This is how. Because you say, everyone who does evil is good in the eyes of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or, where is the justice of God? Here is the question that I've been referring to. The people are saying, good and evil doesn't matter. If it did, the justice of God would be more apparent. God says, okay, you want my justice? You're wondering, where is the God of justice? He's coming. Chapter 3. I am about to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. And indeed, the Lord that you are seeking will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you long for is certainly coming, says the Lord of hosts. Of course, when we hear that word about sending my messenger, we automatically think of who? John the Baptist. And he was a messenger who prepared the way before Jesus' first coming. But in the book of Revelation, we also read of two messengers who would come to the temple while it's under construction and would preach a message, confronting people with their sins and offering repentance as a solution. One of those witnesses, obviously, is Elijah. The other one, some people think is Moses, some people think is Enoch. And we'll have a little bit more to say about that later. But when Jesus was asked about Elijah, someone said, doesn't someone say Elijah had to come before the Messiah? Jesus said, yes, indeed he will come before the Messiah. But also he has already come, and people did whatever they pleased. So God continues in verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? This is why he has not come yet. Because if he came in his glory, who could stand before him? Who can keep standing when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will act like a refiner and purifier of silver and will cleanse the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will offer the Lord a proper offering. If you remember last week, God was complaining that the people were bringing offerings that were not pure. They were bringing offerings with broken legs or with other kinds of defects. But then they will bring proper offerings. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as they were in the past. I will come to you in judgment. I will be quick to testify against those who practice divination, those who commit adultery, those who break promises, those who exploit workers and widows and orphans, who refuse to help the resident foreigner and in this way show that they have no fear of me, says the Lord of heaven's armies. This is why God has not come yet, because when he comes, his coming will judge and cleanse all evil. And if I am evil, or if I have sin within me that is dominating me, at his coming, I too will be destroyed. It reminds me a little bit of the modern procedure called MRI, magnetic resonance something or other. They always ask you a question before you go in the tube. They say, do you have any metal in your body anywhere? Do you have artificial joints or anything else that would cause a problem if you're in a strong magnetic field? And let's say you do, but you don't know it. And it's not on your records. So you say, no, nothing. And they put you in this machine and they start it up and you hear it winding up and it starts sounding like a hurricane inside the tube. All of a sudden, there's a piece of metal embedded deep within you that you didn't know about. And that magnet pulls it out. And in doing so, it causes a tear in your body. And depending on where it is, it'll kill you. When Jesus comes, the glory of his coming is revealed, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, as revealed by Jesus in Revelation, when John heard a voice and he turned and he saw a vision of Jesus standing there in front of him, or Paul's vision on the road to Damascus, where Jesus' glory was so overpowering that they fell to the ground. If there is sin in you, and you have not been dealt with by the cross of Christ, and that sin has not been forgiven, his coming will draw that sin out of you. Like a refiner's fire. the crucible that has a fire under it so hot that it melts the metal so that the impurities in the metal can be skimmed off the top. So if you don't know Christ, if you haven't had an encounter with Him during which you have confessed to Him that you are a sinner and have asked that the blood He shed on the cross might be applied to you and your sins be cleansed, then the sin that remains in you will cause His coming to be a day of woe and not a day of joy. So, in answer to their question, where is the God of justice? God's answer is, He's coming. The real question is not where is He, but where are you? Where do you stand in terms of who Jesus is and what He has done? This message is repeated, in a way, in chapter 4 with a little bit more detail. And so I'd like to share the fourth chapter with you. But before I do, again, I'd like to back up to the conversation that comes before the revelation. Starting at chapter 3, verse 18, I'm actually going to go back to verse 13. "You have criticized me sharply, says the Lord. But you ask, how have we criticized you?" See, God knows our thoughts. And when our thoughts are thoughts of, well, God doesn't care, God doesn't see, or my life is my own, or whatever, or God made me this way, or whatever, God knows that that's what we're thinking. And whether we say it or not, we are responsible for those thoughts. So you ask, how have we criticized you? And notice this conversation very much like the conversation at the end of chapter 2. "You have said it's useless for me to serve God. What benefit have I gotten by keeping His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord of Heaven's army? So now we consider the arrogant to be blessed. Indeed, those who practice evil are successful. In fact, those who challenge God escape." Did you see the Grammys? Did you see the presentation they had on the Grammys? And before the presentation, the woman who was announcing said, "I'm proud to present to you an unholy production." That's what you call challenging God and escaping, because she's still alive as far as I know. In the days of the Exodus, when God rent the heavens and came down, such an attitude openly expressed would have led to immediate judgment from God. And that's why God isn't on earth with us. That's why He mediates His presence through other believers, through Scripture, through fellowship in the church. Because if God Himself were present, those things that we consider to be unimportant, the sins that we consider to just be an expression of who we are, it's our personality, God would not settle for those excuses. And judgment would be swift and immediate. In fact, as we've seen already in the prophets, when Jesus reigns on the earth, that is how God will operate. If a person is sick, everyone will know it's because they've sinned. If a person dies at a young age, everyone will know it's because they sinned and simply refused to repent. Unlike today, where often people get sick who haven't done anything particularly wrong, and in the meantime, as we just read, those who practice evil are successful. And our culture has begun thinking that the arrogant are blessed. I think that really got started, or at least got a head of steam during Obama's administration, when everyone talked about that book he wrote, The Audacity of Hope. Well, I don't mind hope, but audacity is kind of a rough word, I believe. And in the meantime, we had that principle of not letting a good crisis go to waste, and they're certainly taking advantage of that. And it seems as though the only way you get ahead is by being audacious, by being arrogant, saying it's just a matter of having the will to do. There was a German philosopher who said that God is dead, and that what the world needs now is what he called a Superman. Someone who is so convinced of his calling and of his gifts that he doesn't care how he does it. He's above right and wrong. He can't be judged by right or wrong. He's only judged by the results. And if he brings good results, if he brings peace, then we don't care how he does it. It's like some people, when they vote for someone who promises them more money. How they get the money, they don't care. The fact that we have bankrupted ourselves already and are $32 trillion in debt doesn't matter. More, they say. And so the arrogant are blessed, and those who practice evil are successful. We see it on our TV screens every night. Scenes of people punching and kicking people on subways and in downtown streets. They never get arrested, and if they get arrested, they're on the street again within a day. Truly, the arrogant are blessed, and those who practice evil are successful. But when Malachi confronted the people with this and helped them to realize that this is not a healthy way of looking at God or of viewing their lives, we read this very surprising statement in verse 16 of the 13th of the third chapter. Something we've only seen in the writings of the 12, two or three times, we see the prophet give a message and the people actually listen. Verse 16, then those who respected the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord took notice. Is this what's happening in Asbury College in Kentucky? A scroll was prepared before him, in which were recorded the names of those who respected the Lord and honored his name. There's a scroll with your name written in it. It's called the Book of Life. That is, if you have received Christ and surrendered your life to him. They will belong to me, says the Lord of heaven's armies, in the day when I prepare my own special property. And this leads us into the final prophecy of the Old Testament. I will spare them as a man spares a son who serves him. He's talking about the people in Israel who turn to him in that last day, for whom he prepares a secret place in which they will be protected and nurtured by him until the judgment and wrath is over. We read about this in Zechariah. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in half, moving north and south. A valley will be formed, and the people who serve the Lord and trust in him will be led into that valley, Revelation says, where they will be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. For 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. The prophets use all three designations for the time, but it amounts to the same amount of time, 3.5 years, the latter half of what we call the tribulation. Then once more you will see, I do make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. Now that he has said what he's going to do in the final chapter, chapter 4, he describes a little bit how he's going to do it. For indeed today is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant evildoers will be chaff, and the coming day will burn them up, says the Lord of heaven's armies. It will not leave them even a root or a branch. But for you, notice the distinction, for them, this is what it will be like. But for you who respect my name, that must be the third or fourth time he's mentioned respecting the name of God. How important that concept is to him. If we respect his name, then we take him more seriously. And then we take ourselves more seriously in terms of whether we're serving him or not. But for you who respect my name, the Son of Righteousness, or vindication, will rise with healing in its wings. You will skip about like calves released from the stall. That's a strange image when we're talking about the violence of the final days of this age, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time when the whole world is facing the wrath of God. Strange imagery to talk about them skipping about like calves from the stall. You will trample on the wicked, for they will be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Do you remember how Zechariah described the destruction of the wicked as they encamp around Jerusalem? Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their flesh will fall off of their bones, and it'll be like ashes on the ground. Remember I said, sort of reminded me of the end of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, when they opened the Ark of God, the Nazis gathered around, opened the Ark of God, and Indiana says to his cohort, he says, don't look, close your eyes. But everyone whose eyes were open, that's exactly the way that scene portrayed it, as they just sort of dissolved into the dust. And God is saying that his people, the Israelites who serve him, as well as us, those who are coming with him on that day, will have the honor of trampling on the wicked. Have you ever wanted to trample on the wicked? Have you ever watched a movie where wicked was triumphing and all of a sudden at the very end, righteousness prevailed? I remember the first time I saw Star Wars. And the end of that movie, when the Death Star exploded, when nobody was expecting it or thought it was possible, the whole movie theater erupted in a cheer. Now that tells you that the producer of that movie knew what he was doing. He prepared the emotions of the people so that they were just on the verge of thinking everything was lost, and all of a sudden, vindication comes, salvation comes, and everyone who's witnessing it celebrates. Remember the law of my servant Moses, to whom on Mount Horeb I gave rules and regulations for all Israel to obey. Look, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. He will encourage fathers and their children to return to me, so that I will not come and strike the earth with a curse. Pretty ominous words to end the Old Testament. Of course, in the Hebrew Bible, this is not the end of the Old Testament. This is the end of the section called the Prophets. The Old Testament ends for them, their Bible, I should say, ends for them with 2 Chronicles. But for us, it really sets the stage for the Gospels, because the first thing in every Gospel but John is a description of the coming of John the Baptist. And Jesus himself says that John the Baptist is coming in the spirit of Elijah. Now, it's not Elijah himself, We remember Elijah was taken up in chariots of fire up into heaven, and Enoch also walked with the Lord and didn't die. And so it's always been my belief that the two witnesses in Revelation have to be Elijah and Enoch, because the Bible tells us it's appointed unto all men once to die, and then the judgment. Moses has already died, but I leave that up to God to figure out. And you're saying, well, what about those of us who are taken alive in the rapture? Well, we forget that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we too have died. Because Paul says, when you were baptized, you were joined with Jesus on the cross. You died with him. You were crucified with him. And so he says in Galatians, just in case we think he's using colorful language, he says, I am crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this life I live in the flesh, I live for him who loved me and gave his life for me. This is the attitude that reveals that a person has truly committed himself to Christ. These words demonstrate that this is a person who knows who Jesus is, and acknowledges who he is, and believes in who he is, and surrenders his life to who he is. As I mentioned before, the disciples coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where you may remember the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus revealed in his glory, and with him were Moses and Elijah, talking about his departure that he was going to make in Jerusalem, meaning his death and his resurrection. Because he didn't really depart from Jerusalem until his body was raised, because he was buried right outside the city. So in speaking of his departure, they're speaking of his resurrection. And in speaking of his resurrection, they're speaking also of his coming again. Because the story is not finished until Jesus returns. And on their way down the mountain, one of the disciples, probably Peter, said to Jesus, I thought Elijah was going to come first. And Jesus says, well, like that, you missed him. He already was here. People didn't listen to him. Now that tells me something. God says, I will send Elijah, and if you people don't respond to him, I'll strike the land with a curse. Well, he sent Elijah, and the people, at least the spirit of Elijah, and the people didn't respond to him, and Jerusalem was destroyed along with the temple, but life went on. And some of those who were calling for Jesus' crucifixion ended up later confessing him as Lord. But it's almost like God has planned all along to give Israel and to give us a second chance. Yes, you rejected Elijah when he came. I'm going to send him again. And maybe this time you'll listen. Only this time it won't be a man coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. It'll be Elijah himself. And what does the book of Revelation tell us? It tells us that these two witnesses will stand outside the temple grounds where construction is going on the temple. And they will call people to repent and turn to God during a time of peace when they can do that. And people will try to kill them. But anyone who tries to kill them will himself be struck dead. The mastermind of these events, who eventually will be revealed as the Antichrist, will send assassins to kill them, but the assassins will end up dying instead. Until that moment, when construction is complete, and the ground is consecrated, and the temple, as far as it has been built, is dedicated, and during the dedication, the man who will be known as the Antichrist claims to be God and reveals himself as the Antichrist, what Daniel called the abomination that causes desolation. He says, when you see that happen, head for the hills. Don't go in your house if you're on the roof. Don't go into the house to gather any belongings. If you're out working in the field, don't go back to the house to collect anything. You've got to get out. It's like an earthquake is coming in 10 seconds and you better get out. And when they escape from the city, that's when God will provide that valley of protection for them. And a third of the city's population will be saved. That's when he comes the second time. Meanwhile, the Antichrist will do everything he can to destroy anyone who claims to believe in the God of the Bible and does not acknowledge him as the Bible's Messiah. It will be a time of tremendous deception and tremendous judgment. It will be like getting caught in a 20-story building during a 7.8 magnitude earthquake. And the whole world will collapse around you, and you'll have no foundation for your feet. And so as Malachi says, speaking for God, who can endure the day of my coming? Who can endure? Those living at that time who listen to the message of Elijah and turn their hearts over to God, or those in the meantime, between now and then, who hear the message of the prophets and the apostles, the testimony of the gospel writers, who see Jesus for who he is, who declare him to be Lord, not only of all creation, but Lord of their lives as well. These are the ones who will endure his coming. This, I trust, is who each one of you are. I trust that each of you have at some point in your life seriously looked at Jesus Christ and asked yourself, who is this man? What has he done that the last 2,000 years of human history seem to revolve around him? What does it mean to me that this man named Jesus once walked the earth? What do his words mean to me? What do the words of those who longed for his coming, whose words are recorded in our Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, what do those words mean to us? Do they express the longing of our hearts to be reunited with the one who created us? Do they show us the quality and character of our own hearts and our need for cleansing and forgiveness? Do these words show us that despite all of the imperfections in us that would make us an unworthy sacrifice in the eyes of Malachi, that all of those imperfections can be wiped away by the blood of Christ? That we have the promise that one day, on this day, when we stand with the Son of God as he returns, to the onlookers on the world that are looking on and seeing Jesus and his army coming, it will be hard for them to distinguish between Jesus and the members of his army, because we will finally be what God always envisioned us to be. And all we have to do is pause long enough for Jesus to introduce himself to us and for us to understand how he is the missing key that brings peace and stability and promise to the life of everyone who surrenders to him. As we close our study of the 12, what we call the minor prophets, I think we've seen that their message is anything but minor. It takes us all the way to the return of Christ and beyond, reminding us that his coming is no myth, even as his first coming was no myth. He is coming again. And if ever the world was in chaos and in need of his coming, it's today. If we truly have that hope in us, if we have met Jesus, we know who he is, if he has begun his work of transforming us, then his coming will bring us two things in particular. First, it will bring us peace as we realize, like an expectant mother whose time has come, that no matter how hard the labor and delivery might be, there is joy awaiting us. And the second thing it should confront us with is an earnest desire to share Christ with others, that as many as possible might be taken to be with him instead of left here to try to endure the day of his coming. May God be praised for his plan to renew all of creation. But I praise him most that he is willing to renew me. Heavenly Father, what can we say as we close our study of these 12 prophets, except to say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.